Man, what a crazy world we live in. I had the news on a little bit yesterday, and some of the stuff I was seeing, it just blew my mind. I was sending it back to Nathan and getting his take on some of it, and wow, you wouldn't have thought 20 years ago we'd be where we're at today. And sometimes it can make us in this country feel a little trapped when we see some of the heavy-handedness coming down from our government. But that's the title of this morning's message, When You Feel Trapped. There was an old show in the 60s with Boris Karloff called Thriller, and that was always his intro into his episode. Was he would do a cute little thing and then say, that's the title of our story. So this morning is When You Feel Trapped. And we're going to look at it through Esther chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, turn with me to Esther chapter 4. This is on page 486 of the Pew Bible, and we will look at verses 1 to 14 from Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of everything that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he came as far as the king's gates, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and mourning rites. And many had sackcloth and ashes spread out as a bed. Then Esther's attendants and her eunuchs came and informed her, and the queen was seized by great fear. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he would remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hadakik from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this mourning was and why it was happening. So Hadakik went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, and the exact amount of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the elimination of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their annihilation, so that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and plead with him for her people. So Hadakik came back and reported Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hadakik and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard who is not summoned, he has only one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they reported Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai replied to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you keep silent at a time like this, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? If you haven't studied the book of Esther, then before we get to the meat of the message, let me do a quick overview of what Esther is all about, because the book of Esther contains one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible. This plot is so full of twists and turns, and the ending is a surprising result in reversal of fortunes. The story begins simply enough with a king holding a banquet. King Xerxes of Persia has just spent 6 months parading his wealth before the entire kingdom, because it took 6 months to show off all he had. Now he's throwing a feast for all the men in the capital city for 7 days. His queen at the time, Queen Vashti, she's giving a banquet for all the women. Now, after 7 days of drinking, the king orders the queen to come and parade herself before his drunken guests. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that he ordered her to appear before his guests only wearing her crown. Now, ladies, for whatever reason, Queen Vashti refused, but that kind of behavior was not tolerated by a king who was used to always getting his way. So he deposed of her. Now, some say she was executed. Some say she was banished from the kingdom. Historically, we're not sure what that meant, but she was no longer queen. So at this point, a young Jewish girl enters the story. The king is obviously now looking for a new woman, and he holds a beauty contest all over the kingdom. Now, this is kind of like an ancient game of who wants to marry a multi-billionaire. So Esther is selected, and her only surviving relative comes to the gate of the palace every day in order to find out how she's doing. Now, this is the relative who raised her, Mordecai. Now, he's her cousin, and the Bible records that he only gives reverence to God. But Haman, one of the king's chief officers, he's used to having people bow to him before they come in. So he's enraged that Mordecai will not bow before him. As a means of getting revenge, Haman decides to kill not only Mordecai, but everyone of his race as well. All the Jews. The story becomes tense because Esther is also a Jew, and her cousin Mordecai calls on her to save their people. She's reluctant to approach the king because anyone who comes to the king without prior invitation is killed on the spot, unless he holds out his golden scepter. No one crossed the king and got away with it. But she does approach the king, and he responds by holding out the golden scepter, because King Xerxes loved Esther. They hadn't seen each other for 30 days. There was an assassination attempt on King Xerxes. He's been in hiding for 30 days. He is overjoyed to see his queen. So she invites him to a special dinner where she presents her real request. Now, meanwhile, Haman, he's busy building this large pole that he plans to impale Mordecai on, but he's interrupted from his work with an invitation from the queen to attend a special banquet where he will be the guest of honor. At the dinner, Esther reveals to the king Haman's plan to annihilate her people. Now remember, no one crossed the king and got away with it, and no one makes the king look foolish. The king is furious, and Haman is impaled on the very pole that he had prepared for Mordecai. Now, Haman had cast dice called Pur to decide on what day to kill the Jews. And it was on that very day that those dice fell, that the Jews were saved, and Mordecai was impaled. The Jewish people continue to celebrate the Feast of Purim to this very day. So, with that being said, let's look at the book of Esther, because it is a peculiar book in the Bible, because it never mentions God. It never mentions prayer. There are no prophets. There are no references to worship or the temple. It's almost as if it was deliberately written that way. And in fact, I believe it was, because we have to remember that the Jews are in exile at this point. They are separated from Jerusalem, the temple, and its sacraments of worship. This is a time of separation of all that is holy to them. So, for this purpose, it's almost as if it would be sacrilegious to even mention God in this pagan kingdom. And yet, everywhere in the book are the signs of God's work and display of his power. The providence of the Almighty is given credit for the deliverance of the Jewish people, even though he's never mentioned. Even though there is no recorded prayer, there's much fasting, which implies prayer. It does not speak of Mordecai worshiping God, but his worship of the one true God is certainly evident in the fact that he will not bow down to anyone except God. And indeed, the whole point of the book is that the small and entrapped people of God are set over against the most powerful dynasty of its time, and God's people are victorious. It's God against the most powerful king on earth, and God wins every time. God takes the plans of evil and brings those plans crashing down on the heads of those who devise that evil. God takes the most hopeless situation and uses it to prove his power. The beauty of this book is that it never mentions God, but it speaks about him more clearly and powerfully than if his name were in every verse. Now we have the privilege of knowing the end of the story and how everything works out. But if you were living out this story, it would not be nearly so appealing. The events would be terrifying and depressing. It would look like everything was lost and hopeless. And for Esther, it was particularly difficult because she's trapped. She realizes that she is morally obligated to help her people, but she also knows that if she attempts anything, it might cost her her life. As she could keep quiet about her nationality and the plight of her people and just continue to live this life of privilege and ease, or she could do the right thing and lose everything. Her cousin was applying pressure on her to do the right thing, and her own conscience was applying pressure. But fear applied a special pressure of its own. Now, one of my favorite hymns, one of my top five favorite hymns, is "There Is a Fountain." And I'm sure most of you have heard that. Miss Nancy's shaking her head. I'd hope you know that one. But as much as I love that hymn and its powerful words, did you know that that hymn was written by a lunatic? At least that was his official medical diagnosis. The hymn was written by William Cowper, who was an English poet. He was committed to an insane asylum due to suicidal tendencies, manic depression, and severe anxiety. It was in the insane asylum that William would give his heart to the Lord. Yet, William's condition persisted. William would wrestle with eternal security. He would have moments where he had himself convinced that he was eternally damned. John Newton, another famous hymnist who wrote "Amazing Grace," he would take William under his wing. But William could never gain victory over his mental anguish. But William would go on to write words like, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Or how about, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Sadly, it wasn't until William was on his deathbed that he would find freedom from the overwhelming prison of depression and anxiety. As William's nephew watched on as his uncle slipped away from this life into the next, he recorded how tired and sad his uncle William's face and appearance was. But moments before breathing his last, William sat up with a smile on his face. An overwhelming sense of joy filled the room, and William proclaimed, "I was wrong. I am not eternally damned. I see him, and he is altogether lovely." William would then breathe his last. Did God forget his faithfulness to William? Or did God use William's anguish and mental illness for his own glory? Yes, William suffered at times unbearable mental illness, this side of glory, but it was in that anguish that led him to write hymns sung for hundreds of years and sparking revivals worldwide. What do you do when you feel trapped like that? What did Esther do? Well, the first thing that the story of Esther tells us is that if you're going to avoid feeling trapped, and this is point number one if you're following along in the handout, you must take risks. Let's look back at verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard who is not summoned, he has only one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." In Esther's case, she risked losing her privileged position, her possessions, her status, and even her life. Perhaps someone here is feeling trapped right now, today. You are experiencing pressure on different sides and you don't know what to do. You think you might know what the right thing is, but it might involve a risk and you're afraid. You might lose something if you do what is right. Someone might think less of you and you might lose their respect or even a friend. You might lose out financially if you do the right thing. And definitely, in today's standards, especially if you stand up for Jesus, you might lose your job or some other position of respect. But you know what the right thing is, and you're afraid to do it. The message of Esther is that if your life is to mean something, you must take risks. Now, you might be aware that from time to time, lobsters have to leave their shells. It's a very dangerous period for them, but it is necessary. It's a necessary part of their growth. Now, while they are growing, they need those shells, obviously, to protect their soft, delicious, butter-filled bodies from being torn apart from the sharp rocks or eaten by other fish. But as they grow, they have to abandon those old shells. If they don't risk leaving those old shells, it would soon mean death for them. But the risky part for the lobster is that brief period of time between the old shell and the new one. The lobster is very vulnerable during that period. There's the ocean currents that push them into coral. Hungry fish or hungry nates become predators. Sometimes lobsters die before a new shell is formed. But if the lobster does not leave that old shell, death is certain. Risk is a necessary part of survival. And doing God's will means that we follow Him. We change. We risk leaving our comfortable shells in order to grow and obey God. But this is the way of the people of God. Abraham risked leaving his homeland and going to a strange new place where God was calling him. Moses risked defying the Pharaoh in order to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua risked warfare in order to lead the people into the promised land. David risked fighting Goliath. The prophets, apostles, and disciples risked speaking the truth of God even though it meant they might die for it. And some did. If you still have your Bibles open, turn with me to Acts chapter 7, and we'll quickly look at the account of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, and we will look at verses 54 to 60. Now, when they heard this, they were infuriated, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they shouted with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one mind. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their cloak at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was being stoned. And did you catch what happened when he looked up? It's recorded in verse 56. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Not sitting like he's pictured elsewhere in the New Testament. Here at this particular situation, Jesus is standing, watching on. Pastor Ed Young says this was the standing ovation of Jesus Christ for the first martyr in his name. And more would come. Now flip over to Acts chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 1 to 3. Now Saul approved of putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and mourned loudly for him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away men and women and put them in prison. The great persecution of the church started at Stephen's death. Stephen, the first martyr for Christ, and he sees Jesus' approval before, as Scripture records, he fell asleep. Why would Stephen risk his life? I used to have a friend who was raised Lutheran and became an atheist, and he could never understand that. Self-preservation should say you do whatever it takes to stay alive. And if God was real, he should understand that. Oh, what misguided thinking. Stephen was willing to risk his life because he knew and believed that Jesus risked everything in order to make it possible for you and I to be forgiven. Jesus risked everything that we may be with him for eternity. Stephen's eyes were focused upwards, not on the enemies around him. And if you and I are going to live for God, it will always involve risk. But like Esther, we will have to overcome fear. It's hard to do the right thing when it's going to cost you. It's hard to do the right thing when no one would be the wiser if we just kept quiet. But let us not forget the words of John in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But catch number one on the list. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexual immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, this part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh yeah, it's hard to do the right thing when other people will misunderstand. But sometimes you just have to take a risk and do the right thing in spite of the cost. But the reason that we can take that kind of risk is because of the second thing that we need to understand if we're going to avoid feeling trapped. And this is point number two. We must realize that our lives have a divine destiny. Mordecai realized the significance of Esther's selection as queen before she did. Listen to what he says in verse 14. For if you keep silent at a time like this, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. See, at this point, Esther hasn't quite got it yet. She will, but she hasn't got it yet. She possibly assumed that her selection as queen was the luck of the draw, or maybe as a result of her own talent and beauty. It hadn't occurred to her yet that God might have had a purpose in it. But Mordecai saw the hand of God in the events of her life and encouraged her to fulfill her destiny. You need to understand that the events of your life are not just the luck of the draw. Now, whether you believe in good luck or bad luck or no luck at all, your life is not merely the result of your hard work or talent either. God has given you certain talents, abilities, and gifts in order to place you in certain situations where you will be able to serve him specifically. Your life, every life, has divine destiny, a divine appointment. God has something for you to accomplish. God wants to use your life in his plan. There is purpose in every life. You will have to risk something in order to fulfill that purpose, but it will always be there waiting for you. In order to fulfill your divine appointment, you must be willing to take risks. Now you can almost see Esther standing there with her mouth hanging open, trying to figure out what she's going to do in this alarming situation. Will she fulfill her destiny? Or will she do the easy thing and avoid it? Will she stay in her protective shell? Or will she leave it in order to grow, even though she will be extremely vulnerable? Now, there's a book out there for you book lovers. Some of our ladies kind of have their own little book club. The book is called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. It was written by Philip Haley. Now, the subtitle of it is The Story of the Village of Le Chambron and How Goodness Happened There. Haley wrote of this little village in France, which the town whose people, unlike others in France, hid Jews from the Nazis. See, the Vichy government of France was collaborating with Hitler and was willing to hand over anyone who did not cooperate. So after the war, Haley traveled to this little community to discover what sort of courageous, ethical heroes would risk their very lives to accomplish such extraordinary good. But when he interviewed the people in the village, he was overwhelmed by how ordinary they were. They didn't seem like heroes. They weren't especially intelligent or outstanding in any way. But what Haley did find was a group of people who Sunday after Sunday were at their little church listening to their pastor. As the war went on, they became people who just knew what to do, and they did it. When the Nazis came to town, it was time for them to have courage. They simply did the right thing and fulfilled their destiny. One old lady even faked a heart attack when the Nazis came to search her home, and she was so convincing that they stopped searching to give her medical aid. And in doing so, she saved all the Jews hiding in her house. She later said, "Pastor always taught us that there comes a time in every life when a person is asked to do something for Jesus. When our time came, we knew what to do." See, they understood their destiny, and they did what was necessary to fulfill it. They heard words of Scripture echo down throughout the ages, read to them, words like Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. "Open your mouth for the people who cannot speak, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth and judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and needy." Your life is not an accident. You are here by divine appointment with a divine destiny and purpose. Remember, God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." What was true for Jeremiah is true for you. God knew each and every one of you before you were born. He formed you in the womb, and He has given you divine appointment. Your life has destiny. Now, the third thing that the story of Esther tells us is that if we're going to avoid feeling trapped, we must have a sense of the providence of God. Christians who have positive mental attitudes, and clearly I'm not talking about myself because I sometimes have a rubbish attitude, but those of you who have positive mental attitudes, realize that you are not the victims of the evil of this world. You are the victors. You are the victors because you have a God who orders the events of this life and can turn evil around in order to bring about His purpose. Remember, Pastor just preached a series on Joseph. And Joseph, in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20, he said the most amazing thing. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive." One life in Joseph, saved thousands. Joseph saw the providence of God. In this world, in this country, it's a lot of crying and moaning about injustices, whether they were 200, 400 years old, just on and on and on. Someone is always oppressed. Someone is always being held down. But you know, the worst thing that has ever taken place in this world, the worst thing, was the crucifixion of Christ. R.C. Sproul once said, "The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross." If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. So if we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross, because here is where our astonishment should be focused. Because on that day, all appearances that the schemes of the devil had worked. The devil had killed the Son of God and even used Christ's own disciples to betray Him. The followers of Jesus were all in hiding. But God used the crucifixion of Christ to atone for the sins of the world. Through the death of Christ, your sins and mine were paid for on that cross. And then the story doesn't just end with Christ's death, because God raised Him from the dead to assure us of the reality of eternal life. Because of the death of Christ, the world saw that death was not the end. Eternity was opened up to us, and we no more had reason to fear the grave. God showed us on that day that He is in control, and He is guiding the history of the world to accomplish and fulfill His divine will. Now let me go back to William Cowper for a moment, because he wrote another hymn called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And that hymn too has been a source of inspiration and comfort to many of God's people since he wrote it in the 1800s. Before he wrote it, however, on one foggy night, he called a horse-drawn carriage and told the driver to take him down to the London Bridge. He wasn't planning on sightseeing. He was planning on ending his life. But after 2 hours of driving through this dense fog, Cowper's coachman reluctantly confessed, I'm lost. I can't see where I'm going. Cowper was furious. He jumped out of the carriage and he said, I'll find the bridge on my own. After only walking a few feet, he realized he was back on his own doorstep. That carriage had been going in circles around his own house. Immediately, William recognized the providence of God. The Spirit of God began to speak to his heart, and he realized that that the way out of his problems was by trusting God, not jumping in the river. He saw that God's hand had saved him from self-destruction, and now he trusted that God could save him from the other problems he faced. As gratitude welled up in his heart, he sat down and wrote these great words: God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saint, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Cowper had learned from experience that God was indeed in control of the events of his life, even when they looked the darkest. In the economy of God, coincidences are never coincidences. God's divine purpose fills all the incidences of our life. The sovereignty of God is at work in the world. However, this does not mean that God will do it all for you and you don't have to do anything. You must, like Esther, play out your role and live out your destiny. Now, God will not do it all for you, but neither can you do it all by yourself. You must lean completely on him. You must have faith. And you must trust him and then do what he's calling you to do. God has already devised a plan for the destruction of the evil in this world. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. He has a plan for the establishment of his kingdom. But folks, we are all part of that plan. God has already devised a plan for the way out of what you're facing this morning. But you have to have courage and faith and live out that plan. Esther was willing to take a risk. She understood that her life had a divine destiny, and she had a sense of the providence of God. She knew that God was in control and that in the end, evil would lose. She understood that the plans of God are unstoppable. But what a tragedy it would have been if she had not been willing to be a part of God's plan. She would not have taken a risk. Sure, that... I mean, there again, it's the easy thing, but she would never have known the joys of victory. She would have lived a life of ease and of pleasure. She would not have fulfilled her destiny. She would have avoided danger, but she would have missed seeing the providence of God at work. Remember what Mordecai told her. For if you remain silent at a time like this, he already knew, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. She would have looked out for her own safety, but God would have used someone else, and she would have missed the hand of God on her life. What is God calling you to do today? If you will believe that God's providence is at work in the world, if you will believe that your life has a divine destiny, if you will risk whatever is necessary in order to fulfill that destiny, it will change your life. Don't miss God's call on your life. When the Holy Spirit is prompting, seize the day. Remember what God says in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. John Newton wrote of his friend William's passing with these words, "Oh, with what a surprise of joy would he find himself immediately before the throne and in the presence of his Lord, all his sorrows left below and earth exchanged for heaven." Is that your future as well this morning? Sorrows left below and an earth exchanged for heaven. Because each of us is moving relentlessly and inevitably towards eternity. Now the narrow way does culminate a sorrow-free heaven. Whereas John writes in Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away." These are the effects of sin. And since sin will never enter heaven, its effects will never enter either. But that broad way, the easy way, that leads to endless anguish and grief. The full effects of sin are felt eternally by those who choose to remain lost. At Calvary and by his suffering and death, the Lord Jesus opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanliness. He cleanses the sinner from his sins. He enables once guilty sinners to live forever in heaven. When John glimpsed those around the throne of God and of the Lamb, he recorded their words spoken to Christ in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation." If you trust in the Lord Jesus today, you will be able to adopt William Cowper's words as your personal experience. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away.
Jesus, bless.
The Lord promised that in this life we will face many trials, but that we can take heart, take hope, because He has overcome the world. We're not promised a sorrow-free walk through this life, but we are promised that He goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that we may not fear any evil. That is the Lord that goes with us today. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the atoning work on the cross. Lord, we thank You that even in the hardships of this life, that, Lord, we can rejoice that we share in the things that our brothers and sisters face every day around the world. Because we are the body of Christ, and when one aches, we all ache. Lord, we have lived too comfortably. And even though we are shaken, for those of us who trust and love You, Lord, we can stand on that solid ground. And we may not be overcome by fear because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That, Lord, You are in control of the events of this world. And we can rest safely in Your arms, trusting You. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for this gathering of Your people. Go with us all, we pray. Amen.